Good evening, everybody. All right. We're going to be in Philippians again this evening. We're going to look at the next two verses of chapter 4 that we, from the verses we went to be verses 8 and 9. Honestly, I really don't believe you can read chapter 4 of Philippians without passing through 8 and 9. That's definitely a big Bible memory verse growing up for me, and I'm sure for a lot of other people. It's a kind of a focal point of Paul's argument, or Paul's exhortation, rather, that he's giving to the Philippians. So I'll go ahead and read those two verses, and then we'll pray and get started. Dear Lord in heaven, God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity again to come before you, Lord, and with open hearts and minds to hear your word preached. And I just pray that you would give us understanding to apply it, and that you would help us to walk away this evening, Lord, with something fresh, something new, and just more reason to love you, Lord, and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So the verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4 of Philippians, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So this morning we covered just what we're supposed to be as a church when it comes to unity, when it comes to joy, when it comes to God's peace. We're supposed to stand firm in unity, stand firm in joy, and stand in humble reliance on God. But then Paul talks about something a little different here. It's not quite different. It's still within the flow of the chapter, but he focuses on something that's very much an individual thing, but has huge ramifications for everybody who comes together as a church, and that is the mind, the mindset. The mind has been a topic of various disciplines for centuries. Over the past couple of years, I've taken kind of a interest in learning about this one particular, I wouldn't call it a discipline, but, well, it is kind of a discipline, memory, mind memory, it's not like memorize the Bible verse kind of memory. There's actually a international competition that happens every year in New York where the prize is $100,000. And the contestants spend hours memorizing numbers, memorizing decks of cards, and reorganizing them, and just extreme feats of recall that is like, it's astounding. And some of these people, they spend their entire life training 5-6 hours a day to compete in these kind of events. It's kind of super nerdy, I mean, if you look at it from the outside, but it's also really just amazing how someone can train themselves to recall like an 82-digit number right off the bat like that in sequence with limited variables, like literally zeros and ones, and remembering every position they're in. It's just amazing. There's books galore out there. There's books on focus. You know, Cal Newport, one book, Deep Work, was a major seller, talking about focusing the mind on actually accomplishing things and getting your work done. There's a whole field we call psychology that studies the mind, and psychiatry, the more of a medical aspect of that. The mind is a very important thing, obviously. you wouldn't be sitting here breathing without it, let's put it that way. But the Bible, one thing I find amazing about the Bible is God doesn't leave it out. Actually, not just this verse, but in several other places in Scripture, he speaks to how we think. Because we know from experience and we know from Scripture that how we think leads to what we believe. And what we believe leads to how we act. And God, who is working in us to bring about us to a point of being like his son, Jesus, part of that process is renewing our mind. And so Paul, realizing this, I mean, he's the one that wrote the verse, "Renew your minds in Christ Jesus," in the book of Romans. He is telling the Philippians that they need, in order to stand firm, they need a sound and disciplined mind. And this is how they're going to achieve it. So Paul told the Philippians to think on these things that were listed, and we'll cover them, and then to obey what they had been taught so that God would dwell with them. And so for us, we need to learn to focus on what God has told us to think about and do so that God and His peace will dwell with us. So the first point in this little passage is Paul tells us to think on these things. What are these things? The first thing he starts off the verse, he says, finally. So he's concluding his little discourse here. He's wrapping things up. In my opinion, he's kind of saved the best for last. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever. Whatsoever is just a word that pertains to the quantity. So whatever you find in these categories, this is what you need to think about, is what he's saying. The first thing he lists is whatever is true. True. The Greek word is aletheia, or at least that's the way it appears in the text. And it pertains to being in accordance with historical fact. It is truth, truth that corresponds with reality. It is the opposite of a lie. It's the opposite of dishonesty. It's the opposite of unreliability. Truth is through and through, it's true. It's what we experience as being real. If I drop something in the floor, it's going to fall. That's more than a statement. It can be a proven fact because of gravity. Now, whether or not we talk about whether or not it's falling down or you know, if you're looking at it from outer space, there's different theories on how you perceive gravity. But at least for us here in the moment, down is how things fall because we're attracted to the earth. That's a scientific fact. Truth. We can't live without it. We, in our court system, when a witness is brought to the stand, they swear on the Bible. Of course, in these days, you can probably choose a couple other varieties you want to swear on. And they swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth because we care about justice. And in order to achieve justice, we want to understand all the facts of the situation to make sure that whatever the verdict is right according to the law that's been written and in every court case has usually been broken. So truth matters in how we deal with people. Truth matters when it comes to how we deal with nature. He says, focus on what is true. This would imply that we shouldn't think on or we shouldn't dwell on what isn't true. Things that we can't prove to be true. Things that are conspiratory in nature, that, you know, rumors and hearsay, but we can't quite pinpoint this is actual fact. We also, in our own lives, I know for me personally, I experience at times what we call daymares, which is a nightmare, only you're wide awake and you zone out and your mind goes into this realm of what if, you know, and you come out of it thinking, man, I just stressed myself out for nothing. None of this is even real. When you're going to ask someone out, you know, the first 5 minutes is like, what if? And then you just need to just wake up and do it, you know, try it and move on with your life. So, daymares are a real thing. But it's due to the fact that we don't dwell on truth. We let our own projections control how we react to a situation that may have not even occurred yet. And in a lot of ways, it's due to the fact that maybe we aren't trusting God for the outcome. We're just letting anxiety, like we talked about earlier, kind of control what we do. So truth, dwell on what is true, what is proven to be factually correct, and what is accurate, and what is not a lie, and what is not unprovable. The second thing that he says is that what we are supposed to think on things that are honest, whatever things are honest. Honest. It's the word semna. It's pertaining to appropriate, befitting behavior and implying dignity and respect. It's what is dignified and worthy of respect. Paul primarily uses it in his epistles, and he has the idea of worthy, of honor, of nobility. think on whatever things are honest. Honesty is something that's trifled with a lot in our day and age. Just studying business in my undergrad for a time, you learn, especially in business law, that there's a ton of holes that companies can weave their ways through to, you know, save money, avoid taxes, liability issues. And all they have to do is maybe not be so upfront about something, or maybe not so forthcoming about something. Maybe redress a certain fact in a certain way, and all of a sudden, it's if it's the criteria they need it to serve themselves. That's not honest. I mean, granted, there are loopholes, legitimate loopholes in the law that, you know, we can take advantage of. But where there isn't, and where it isn't practiced, it could be considered dishonesty. We're supposed to dwell on whatever is honest, whatever is noble. That may mean thinking upon things that are, well, for starters, whatever is noble may not always be what is comfortable, may not always be what is the easy path. I know that in times past, the idea of noble, nobility, is a sense of honor. You can go back to the medieval age. A person nobility, yes, they were rich, yes, they had land, yes, but a lot of that was due to the fact that their nobility was gained by loyalty to whoever their master was, whether it be a king or duke or whatever. And that loyalty was pretty much bought with a life oath. You know, I will lay down my life for this person I serve. That's not the easy road. But it is a noble road. Self-sacrificing in that regard. The third thing that he says we're supposed to dwell on is whatever is just. The word in the Greek, it means to pertain to being proper or right in the sense of being fully justified. And it's referring to God's standards, God's holy law. So whatever is just, God wants us to think on. And in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, we see David continually putting this out there. I dwell upon your law. I delight in your law. I delight in your statutes. I think upon them day and night, meditate on them day and night. Because he knew that that through God's standards, God reveals who he is as a person to us, which helps us relate to him. Whatever is just, it should also be on our mind. The next thing he discusses is whatever is pure. Pure. Pure means it's pertaining to being without moral defect or blemish, and hence pure. It's something wholesome. It's not mixed with moral impurity. This is a hard one. This is a hard one because, and all these are pretty much hard. The issue with this is not so much that we can't recognize these things in our culture today. It's more the fact we can't avoid their opposites. You know, purity is one of those things. You can just turn on the television. You're going to find a lot of mixed content. You go online. If you wanted to search for anything you wanted to see, you can pretty much find it. And the issue is not so much anymore about, you know, just the content, but also our desire to live for what is pure and to put our mind on what is pure. It's a choice we have to make every day. How we can know what is pure is simply by knowing who God is. And we start by understanding his holiness. Purity is something that is hard to maintain, but easy to lose. Easy to lose, easy to throw away, easy to cheapen. And it's something we must work daily to set our minds on. The next word he gives is lovely. Lovely is what causes people to be pleased with something. Another word for it would be beautiful. Some definitions here say it's attractive and lovable, but in our day and age, those words can be applied to several things. So beautiful is probably the word I would go with for application. Think on whatever is beautiful. God has made humanity with an amazing, like, range of talents, from music and art to architecture to math and science, and and not just as disciplines of technical structure where it's just useful for only one thing or doing one thing. There's people out there that master these disciplines, and quite honestly, they're artists in their own right. The Eiffel Tower is an engineering feat that's, to this day, still a breathtaking sight. The medieval castles in Europe, the Great Wall of China, there's several sites here in the United States of great feats and amazingness that there's totally nothing wrong with us as humans just taking in with awe and wonder at the amazingness of who God is and the minds that He created who did put these things together. You can look at any kind of innovation. Any kind of world-renowned innovation was done by a mind that was absolutely amazing and created by God. Lovely, beautiful. Anything of good report that's pertaining to anything deserving approval or of good reputation. It's worthy of a good reputation. It relates to what is positive and constructive rather than what is negative and destructive. Good report. That would be charitable acts that companies do or that communities get involved in. Helping the poor, helping the sick. People who go to medical school because they want to help people, the sick and the dying. People who want to go into law enforcement to protect their communities and uphold the law. I mean, these are things of good report. People who do things on a daily basis, outcomes that come of people who have good intentions and rightly follow those intentions and do so with excellence. Those things should be meditated on. Those things should be celebrated. Those things should be at the forefront of what we're about. Not rebellion, not... hang on a second. There we go. Distraction averted. Oh, maybe not. Okay. So, good report. Things that God deems are pleasing to Him. Things that we know He wants of us. Things that He commands us to do. Love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those around you, both the ones who hate you and the ones who love you. Take care of your family, in Galatians it says, and provide for them. Sow to the Spirit and you'll reap everlasting life. These are all things of good report. People who take the time to spend time with other people, to disciple other people, older people discipling younger people, that's another thing of good report. That's another thing that should be admonished, another thing that should be celebrated. Then he says, if there be any virtue, the quality of moral excellence, and if there be any praise, anything that is worthy of praising, think on these things. To think on these things is more than just to think, but it's something in a detailed and logical manner. It's to take into account. These things are going to shape our attitudes and they're going to direct our words and actions. Right thinking is the first step towards righteous living. And what is right thinking? It is thinking devoted to life's higher goods and virtues. Thus, Paul picked up a practice from secular writers of his day and listed these things of virtues that should occupy the mind. In his day, most philosophers would agree with all these things. Even in our day, most people would agree that these are all good things. Well, but like I said before, the issue is not so much that we don't know how to recognize a good thing when we see it. The problem is do we really want that good thing? When we have so many other things drawing our attention away. The question is, how do we navigate this world with that kind of mindset? I mean, don't we risk giving up a lot of freedom and happiness by confining ourselves to this little list of things to think on? Well, the answer to that is another question. Does the world really consider itself free or happy? I would say not. Sin is fun for a season, but then the price is high. And sin is a very taxing master, unforgiving. God designed our minds to think, to process information, to make decisions, and to execute on those decisions. By conforming to God's blueprint as laid out by Paul, we will find that there is more value in giving up the worldly way of thinking than indulging in it further. I don't know about you, but for me, it is difficult because even though I'm in seminary, there's still distractions. There's still movies that come out I want to watch. There's still things I want to read. There's still things I want to do. There's still some things in me that I desire that, you know, it was okay when I was at another university studying something else. But then there's things now that I'm under the school's rules as an employee and as a student that I can't do, that I used to do. That part of me is like, why not? You know, there's nothing wrong with going to a movie theater, at least in my opinion. But as an employee of the school, there's a rule there that as an employee, I cannot go to movie theaters. Now, granted, I'm saving money by not going to movie theaters, so I'm not complaining either. But at the same time, there's still struggles, things within me that is like, I still want to buck the system a bit. But I think that's a little bit, I think that is in all of us a little bit. There's always things that, you know it's right, but do we really want it? It's hard to obey. It's hard to subject ourselves to these, but there's reward in it. There's good reward in it. So this first aspect here, Paul tells us to think on these things, whatever is true, factually sound, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, they're righteous, whatever things are pure, they're unadulterated from sin and from wickedness, whatever things are lovely, whatever things have a beautiful appeal to them, an appeal that God designed, that God considers to be beautiful, not in a beauty that the world defines, because the world doesn't understand what beauty is. Anything that is of good report, if there be anything virtuous and if there be anything praiseworthy, these are the things we're supposed to think on and dwell on. But then there's something else we have to do. In verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Paul tells us to do those things. What are those things? Well, first, before we get to that, he gives us four words here: learned, received, heard, and seen. Learned, just the process of learning, acquiring information. Received, this is a little more of a nuanced meaning to learning. It's referring back to the way they used to learn back in the old day. Information was passed down orally. It was instruction by teacher to pupils. Writing material was actually kind of expensive up until a few hundred years ago. In fact, some people calculated that the amount of paper that it took to write the Bible in Paul's day, like all his letters and all the other New Testament letters and books that were written, the price of the paper and writing utensil that was used to do that comes to around a modern-day price of about $30,000. Like, writing material back then was very expensive. It was a high-priced commodity, but it was also a very important technology, which to me is mind-blowing. Paper? A technology? Really? You know, but to them, it absolutely was. So learning for them was more received by oral lecture and by verbal instruction. When he says, everything that you've heard, it's everything that you listened to from me that I've told you, and everything that you've seen, them actually witnessing Paul doing what he taught them. He's saying, all of that, you need to do it. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul beckons them to use him as an example in following Christ. And this is kind of the same idea here. He's bringing it back again. He's like, follow me, what I've taught you. You can't go wrong with what I've taught you. We have several examples today. We have, first of all, the Word of God. We have plenty of examples. You can look at Hebrews 11, and there's plenty of examples that have plenty of context throughout Scripture that we can learn how they walked by faith and how they served God in their context, in their lives, and how God rewarded that. In fact, it says in the New Testament here that in past times there was prophets and prophecies and signs and wonders and miracles, and all this was done to bring in the kingdom, but we have a more sure word. The Word of God is, we can trust it to tell us exactly what God wants us to know about Him and how to live. But then we also have people in our lives that God provides. People who study the Word, people who live the Word, people that we can look to for advice and how to live out this Word in our everyday. We should be open to that, but we should also be open to sharing with others as well what we learn and what God has shown us in our lives and how to apply His Word. We shouldn't be afraid to talk to people about that. I know that back home, I've heard several older people say this, that they don't feel comfortable talking to the younger generation because, you know, who are they? And you know, the younger generation is just going to ignore them anyway, and this, that, and the other. And my response to that is, say something anyway. You know, if they're running into the highway, you know, busy, if a 2-year-old's running the highway, busy street, and you see it, are you going to just sit there and like, he's not going to listen to me anyway? No. I mean, you should at least say something, you know. It's the same thing with a spiritual walk. You know, a lot of us younger people can use guidance, can use instruction. And sometimes the Lord brings to mind two people, you know, various backgrounds to share something with somebody. I've had a couple people in my life do that. Older people who just say, hey, you know, God burdened me to tell you this. Or God, I think I was reading my devotions and I wanted to share with this. I believe God wanted me to share this with you. And those things have quite honestly helped me in situations. I know for me personally, also my parents have continually been there as guides and instructors, if you will, giving me life wisdom, both from their, you know, their successful obedience to God as well as their disobedience to God. The good examples and the bad examples, they all serve a greater purpose. So whatever we've been taught, and in this context, we also are talking more about doctrine here as well. We're supposed to do it. In this particular instance, this verse, we should dwell on the things that Paul has given us to dwell on, and we should let those things shape how we view the world and how we should respond to it. As an illustration, we do learn best by example. I mean, as I've shared in times past, you know, children and their parents, the children will always learn from what they see their parents doing way more than they'll learn from what their parents tell them. And I can tell you, there's things in my life that I got from my parents by watching them, even though they would tell me, do as I say, not as I do. And it's like, well, I mean, I'm trying, you know. But, you know, in several other facets of teaching, it's the same way. You know, if you take any kind of martial arts, a lot of that is instruction by sight. You're standing there in the room, the instructor's showing you how to do the moves, and you learn by watching him and then mimicking him, imitating him. The fact is that people will imitate us. Younger people will imitate older people. People will imitate people they think are worth imitating, whether or not they are or not, you know, that's debatable. The fact is we need to be responsible for ourselves and the kind of example we set out for other people. And we need to make sure that we're in the Word and we're walking according to the Word. And part of that is disciplining our mind to think on these things that Paul has given us. So Paul has given us things to think about. He's given us things to do. But the purpose is so that the God of peace would dwell with us. That's how he finishes verse 9. He says, everything that you've learned, received, heard, and seen, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, as Christians, we know that God doesn't leave us. Like, you know, once we're saved, we're saved. You can't be unsaved. But there is a very real aspect where our fellowship with God can very much be hindered by how we live and how we think and what we do. The fact is, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us of sin and to guide us and to help us understand God's Word. But if we're not listening to that, if we're ignoring the conviction, if we're not going to the Word for instruction and for correction and for reproof and rebuke, if we're not doing what we know we should be doing as Christians, there is an argument that God's peace will not be with us. We will not have peace in what we're doing. I mean, Bible says you can't serve two masters. You're going to either serve one or serve the other. And when you're in conflict between the two, there is no peace. peace here, it's a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. It's the absence of conflict. And what Paul's saying here is the God of peace will dwell with us. In other words, we will be in fellowship with Him, a sound fellowship, a wonderful fellowship. Paul was telling him, Philippians, as they put these things into practice, they would enjoy the presence of God, of the God of peace. The fact is, a life which is modeled on these patterns of apostolic example and teaching will be blessed with the gift of God's peace, which comes from the God of peace Himself. There is no higher blessing from God and no finer incentive to think about such things. I find it interesting that in verses 6 and 7, we find that prayer opens the door for God's peace to dwell in us. But here we find that right thinking and obedience to God brings us into fellowship with the God who provides us peace. It's kind of all one and the same thing. God being in fellowship with us and giving us peace is the result of us obediently living according to the examples He has given us in Scripture and in our personal lives, as well as putting our minds on those things He finds acceptable. But of course, the real struggle is are we willing to do this? Are we willing to do this on a daily basis? Are we willing to give up our subscriptions? Or are we willing to give up our time on our phone or on social media? I have friends at school right now who, in past, they have gotten rid of Facebook or whatever. They said, you know, there's too much content, too much temptation. I can't keep it on my phone and not remain pure in mind and pure in sight. That's incredible, considering that most people would not even think twice. You know, they're addicted to what they see on the social media apps and what people are putting out there. Those apps, those platforms are designed for us to, all right, maybe not designed, but they certainly are a huge venue, a huge breeding ground for jealousy and covetousness. I mean, I'm not going to lie. It's like the whole purpose of going on Facebook is to see what everyone else is doing. And of course, if you're posting on Facebook, you're not posting the real stuff. You're posting the great stuff. You're posing next to the cake, you know, 25 breakfast pictures, you know, but you never post about, you know, struggles you're going through. Some people do, but it's not often. It's not every day. No one's going to post about their flat tire they get that morning. They'll post about, you know, the bonus check they get in the mail. I was listening to one comedian, and he was talking about pretty much like my generation. He said, our generation is going to be the worst old generation ever. He's like, you talk to your great-grandmother today, you go into her house, and you see these pictures of family and of major events and this, that, and the other, and they always have good, solid stories, you know. This was great-grandpa before we got married, and we went off to war, and we thought we'd never see each other again, and so we decided to get this picture taken and this, that, and the other. He goes, this young generation, 50 years from now, their grandkids are going to be like, so, you know, why do you have like 25 pictures of your breakfast? You know, what's the story behind that? And they're going to be like, it looked good. It's like, yeah, vanity. It permeates the culture. But back getting focused. The biggest thing about unity in the church and our relationship with God is really our mindset and how we view each other and how we understand who God is. And we need our minds set aright. We need our minds set on these things that God says are good, because if we don't have them, our viewpoint's marred. It's skewed. We won't see things for what they are. We'll let anxiousness take over. We'll let fear take over. We'll let jealousy and covetousness take over instead of trusting God and dwelling in His peace and allowing His peace to dwell in us. So we need to think on these things. We need to think on what is true, is honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. We need to do the things that we've been taught to do as Christians, to love God with everything we are and to love each other as ourselves, to provide for the needs of our family, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, to support our local church to go out into the community and preach the gospel. They're supposed to do all these things. And as we are obediently obeying, as we're obediently following Christ, as we're obediently doing these things, we will have peace, unshakable peace, unmovable peace, even in the worst of situations. We can still rejoice. We can still stand firm. We can still say, God is in control, and there's nothing I need to worry about. He has me, and I can continue to trust Him. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord God, I thank You for this night. I thank You for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I pray that as we move forward this week, that You would help us structure ourselves to discipline our minds, to think on these things, to dwell and meditate on them, to delight in them, Lord, to reject the things that are opposite of them, to fight the fight that we've been given. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do the things that You command us to do, to love You, to love others, to do what is right, to stand up for what is right. Lord, I pray, most importantly, that You would help us, Father, to seek Your peace in our lives, that You would help us to rest on You and trust You, Lord, knowing that You're taking care of everything around us, and all we need to do is simply obey and walk the path You've put us on.